Charity is a reminder to us that this is from 1942, and he's reading out of, I'm guessing, a King James Bible, or maybe a Revised Standard Bible, I don't know. But the older translations would use the word charity. What's the modern translation for the word charity in a Bible? Love, yeah. My dad, who remains to this day a big King James fan, insists that charity is still the better word because charity makes us think of action, and love is supposed to make us think of action. Still an archaic word, but I like his point that there is something about love that's supposed to be connected to an activity or an action. We're going to start with a little bit of review. At the beginning of this class, 2 months ago, I think, we've got about a month left to go. 2 months ago, we started out talking about virtues because he wanted to say Christians believe in virtues. And he introduced virtues, and then he said there are three Christian virtues, but we'll get to those later. And then he talked about a whole bunch of other stuff. And then tonight he gets to finally the first of the three Christian virtues, which means I want to go back and talk about what a virtue is again because we've all slept since then. What is a virtue? The basic idea for a virtue is that it's something balanced between two extremes. So the example we might use, courage is the one I like to use because people usually get that one. An absence of courage, if you don't have any courage at all, what vice would that be called? Cowardice. Yeah, you don't have any courage at all. What if you have an unhealthy, extreme, too much courage? It even sounds silly to say it, but what if you had too much courage and you just started running into burning buildings, not to rescue anybody, but just because you're brave, you just charge into burning buildings? Yeah, you won't live to tell us about it, so we don't have a lot of words for it, actually. There's a lot more words for cowardice because they live a long time, but foolhardy or rash, what were you going to say? Reckless. You know, it's a kind of courage, but not exactly, right? It's like something gone terribly wrong that looks like courage. And so what virtues teach us is good behaviors are always a balance between too much and too little of something. And another thing the virtues teach us is that bad things always come in pairs. And I think that's a lesson. I don't know, if I only get two or three lessons to preach the world, that's going to be one of them, I think. Bad things always come in pairs. Is that while you're busy fighting one, you can fall backwards into another one, right? I'm not going to be a coward. And then you start running into burning buildings for fun. You think, ah, made a mistake there. Or you have a buddy who runs into burning buildings for fun, and you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to be so cautious, I'll never be in danger. I'll never do anything dangerous at all, like go outside my house. Okay. Well, then you went this way. There's always an extreme on either side. The virtue is the balance, the healthy amount in the middle. So early on, like I think it was the first lesson we did, Lewis told us there's four cardinal virtues or basic fundamental virtues. And he says basically everybody agrees on those. Christian, pagan, believer, unbeliever, everybody pretty much agrees on the four things that make you a decent person. It's just kind of hard to ignore them. But then he said there's three others that Christians talk about the most that almost nobody else does. Okay? And those are the ones we start on tonight. The cardinal virtues were prudence, which was the kind of a practical wisdom, a knowledge of how to do things well, how to apply knowledge. Temperance had to do with moderation of pleasure and balance. Not going to have too much or too little of anything. Justice is how to be constant and firm and to be fair to people. And fortitude is basically just an old word for courage. You have what it takes to do what's right when it counts. Okay. So those are the four basic cardinal virtues. There's nobody writing books against courage, right? There's nobody out there saying, I just don't like justice, it's terrible. Like those four, pretty much everybody agrees on in principle. In application, it's always a whole other thing. But in principle, we like the words. They sound good. Okay. So what are the three Christian virtues? Anyone want to venture a guess courageously? Faith, hope, and love. This comes from 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so we call these the Christian graces or the Christian virtues, qualities that we really emphasize in Christianity. I'm not going to say nobody else believes in them, but just they have an important place in Christianity that's just almost unique. Love is defined by Christ in Christianity that in a way that you just don't hear anywhere else. Faith. The way Christians talk about faith is pretty unique. And a lot of people have some kind of hope, but Christians talk about hope in a way that's also very different. So we call these the three Christian virtues or the three Christian graces. And tonight, why not start with the greatest? He's doing it backwards. You know, when you're preaching, your big point's at the end and you build up to it. Lewis says, well, let's start with the big one. Let's start with love. Okay. He says, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state, not of feeling, but of will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. So his big point, and we'll turn to some passages of Scripture in a minute to see if this makes any sense to us. His big point early on in the chapter is, don't confuse love with a feeling that you have. He's arguing against any kind of romanticism, right? Nothing like that. You don't want Valentine's cards written by C.S. Lewis. No romanticism, right? Love is not a feeling that you get. Love is something to do with your will, which means it's a character trait. It has to do with a response or an action. It has to do with a choice that you make. Love, because it's not a mood or an emotion, is not something, if you listen to Lewis, you can't fall in or fall out of love. My mood can be changed by circumstances. Something happened and I have had a good mood. When bad happens, have a bad mood. Calvin got off the bus and said, I had a bad day at school. Okay. What does that mean? Well, he can tell you all about it. And apparently none of it was within his control, or so he says. All things, circumstances, and it produced a bad mood. Love has to do with choices that are above circumstance and above mood. Has to be, or it's not the kind of love Christians talk about. So we'll probably say more about themselves, about that in a minute. The other thing he wants to say about love, and we talked about this a little bit in a previous lesson, he says love is how you naturally feel about yourself. Now we're gonna set aside just for a moment our previous conversation about there are people that struggle to love themselves appropriately or to have even a decent, good, wholesome opinion of themselves, right? That's certainly true. Maybe we all struggle with that, depending on what day of the week it is, okay? But in general, no one has to convince you to eat when you're hungry. Just in general, right? I'm hungry, I'll eat, okay? That's you taking care of you. No one really has to convince you to go to bed when you're tired. Sometimes they have to convince you you're tired, but they don't often have to convince you to go to bed when you're tired. I'm tired, I'll go to bed. That's you taking care of you. So what Lewis's point is, we naturally take care of ourselves. Or as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about marital love, he says, no man has ever hated his own body. We all kind of start out wanting what's best for ourselves. We have to learn to feel the same way about other people, which is the definition of Christian love. Love your neighbor as, yeah. So you started out loving yourself. Jesus just assumes you have that one figured out to some degree. Now figure out how to feel that way about somebody else. Okay. So in that sense, love in the world we talk about and we interact with tends to talk about love entirely from the emotional point of view. Anybody familiar with this? This is my favorite triangle. Does everybody have a favorite triangle? This is sometimes called the cognitive triangle, or it has other names. And the idea is that, especially in counseling, thoughts, feelings, and actions are all connected. And what I was taught once upon a time, I'm not a very good counselor, but they taught us, if you want to work on actions, if actions are the problem, we'll work on the other two. And you'll drag the actions along. If feelings are the problem, work on your thoughts and actions, and the feelings will come along. If thoughts are the problem, work on your actions. And like they're all connected. If you can get two of them right, the third one sometimes just kind of flops over where it's supposed to be. Well, when we talk about love, modern person, worldly loves, almost entirely on this half of the triangle. It's all about feelings and maybe a little bit about thoughts. And so it has to do with my mood that day. The way Christians talk about love, it's almost entirely on this side of the triangle. That it's a lot about thoughts and actions. And if you'll listen, I don't know if C.S. Lewis ever took a counseling class, but he's going to start talking about this in a minute. He's going to say, if you act and think like you love somebody, you actually start to like them. That thoughts and feeling, or thoughts and actions change your feelings. Okay. So anyway, I like this triangle, especially when we're talking about love, because if you only talk about one of them, it's just hard to know what to do with that one. I mean, sometimes it just gets stuck in the mud. I wake up in a bad mood this morning. Okay. Or as Celine likes to say, sometimes I wake up grumpy and sometimes I let him sleep. Sometimes that happens. But these others, I feel as though I have more say in. So if you want to listen to C.S. Lewis's definition of love, it's going to look something like this. You start out with, I am most important, I come first. The goal is to get to you are most important, you come first. That choice from here to there is love. The choice of transferring to somebody else the feeling of priority you have about yourself. So let's listen to a few passages of Scripture and see if this lines up with what Lewis is, if we're buying what Lewis is selling. And I think we will. This one, no one really argues with me in this chapter. It's pretty straightforward. Hard to be mad about love if you come to a Bible class. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the next verse says, love never fails. I think I asked this the last time I put this verse on the screen, but I'll ask again, so it's a review that way. See, you've been prepared. Find for me the emotional words in that definition of love. Envy could be emotional. What others? I'm not saying there aren't any. Just see if you can pick a few out. Irritable and resentful kind of sound like emotionally laden words, could be. Not purely emotional, but yeah, they definitely, like envy, like definitely kind of seem like they're laced with emotion. Same thing where rejoice, I mean, you could say joy sounds kind of like an emotion. So I'm not saying there's no feeling attached to love, but when you listen to Paul describe love, he just doesn't spend a lot of time talking about your feelings. He talks about your behavior, and he talks about how you think about yourself and others. Patient and kind. Has anybody ever felt patient? Think about that one a minute. Have you ever woke up in a mood that said, I would love to wait as long as possible for what I want today? No, that's not a naturally occurring state. You never wake up in the morning and think, boy, I hope my pleasure is delayed as long as possible today, and I'm frustrated at every turn. No, that's something you choose and work through character. That's not a feeling. Kind? I feel like kind is the same. I love the word kind. Here's a little silly rant from Ben Williams, word snob, number one, okay? Kind is a great word. Nice is a terrible word. Nice means I made you feel good. Yeah, don't translate it into Greek. English is fine, Siri. Yeah. Where was I going? Nice. Huh? Nice, bad. That was it. Yeah. Oh, maybe I shouldn't say nice, bad. Don't intentionally be not nice, but your goal can't be nice, right? Because nice does whatever it takes to put you in a good mood for a little bit. Kind actually makes you better off. Okay? Your dentist is kind. He's not nice. Right? I've never left my dentist thinking that was a very nice experience. Sometimes I think, well, I needed that, but I never enjoy it. Right? And there's a difference. C.S. Lewis actually uses that example. When people talk about God and they say, how can you be good and hurt people? He says, have you never been to a dentist? That's how it works. Sometimes that's the definition. Okay? So kind has to do a lot with kind of willing good for another person. Envy and boasting, emotionally laden words, as you mentioned, but still have to do with kind of how you think about yourself and whether or not you can be content with who you are and what you have. Arrogant or rude, same way. Again, how do I view myself and how do I view you and how I should treat you? Does not insist on its own way. Again, that's a choice I make. Insistence. Irritable, okay, that feels pretty feely. But resentful, maybe. And again, maybe even rejoice. But he's telling you to rejoice, to choose to rejoice at something and not to rejoice at something else. I've tried to sell this idea to my kids, and it's tough sledding. But I'll tell them, you know, you can choose to be happy about that. And they'll say, no, I can't. That's not how happy works. And maybe they're right. Maybe happy is not that kind of word. But he says you can choose not to rejoice. You can choose not to celebrate bad things. You have that choice. And then you have choice in bearing, has to do with patience, believing, kind of cognitive, I assume, or trusting maybe, hoping and enduring. And then a lot of character words in there, not a lot of feeling words. Lines up pretty well with the sort of thing Lewis would tell us. So, okay, I'm buying it so far. A passage we don't preach on nearly enough, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. I love the word excellence. We should have that more in sentences. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Pause there before I get to the good part, the next slide. He says, God has made it possible for you to escape what you were, sinful, corrupt creature that was selfish and all these things, and to partake of the divine nature. What does that mean? What is God offering when He says you can participate in the divine nature? A new life of what sort? Yeah, we become new. What's the new part? You're on the right track. I'm just picking on you. Yeah, you're doing good. Something is going to be different. Why does He call it divine? Like, He could have said, you can be a new nature. And that's the kind of thing Paul says a lot. Peter, for some reason, says, you can have a divine nature, which usually means if I say something's divine, I mean of the nature of God. Is he promising me omnipotence? I don't think so. I don't think he's promising me demigod status or anything like that, right? He is saying you can, in character, be like Him, following His voice. So when He explains what that means, listen to the next verses. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Oh, good. We're talking my language now, right? You believe something, now we're going to start adding pieces to it. We're going to start finding virtue. To virtue we'll add knowledge. to knowledge will add self-control. To self-control will add steadfastness. To steadfastness will add godliness. Godliness, brotherly affection. There's the liking each other part. But then he says there's something even higher past the liking each other, and brotherly affection, love. So the pinnacle, you start with, okay, I believe something. Where do I go from here? He says, just add it, piece at a time. But what's the very end of the chain? We're like, where are we all headed? The best thing I could ever get to in maturity. Look at those words. Well, that's the character of God. That's how God behaves. Okay. So what about this liking thing? You know, Peter distinguished brotherly affection and love. He says, you know, we like or are fond of some people and not others. Just true. This natural liking is neither a sin nor a virtue. It's just a fact. But of course, what we do about it is either sinful or virtuous. So in Lewis's view, the Bible and Christianity aren't trying to teach you necessarily to like everybody. But it is trying to teach you how to treat people you don't like. Now, ideally, maybe you learn to like everybody. Good luck with that. If that's further up the divine nature ladder than I've managed to get, right? But Paul will say things like, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all people. Like, you can find a way to treat people well that may not be your cup of tea, where liking is difficult. Personality is different. Rubs you the wrong way. Talks funny. I don't know. Whatever it is. The like and not like, not the same in it, same as love, is his point. Love has to do with a behavior, and love has a moral component, sinful or virtuous. In fact, he says, natural liking or affection for people makes it easier to be charitable towards them, usually. But then he backtracks a sentence or two later and says, there are even cases when our liking conflicts with our charity towards the person we like. He says, like doesn't always line up with acting well towards people. Sometimes it makes it easier. Okay. I like to think that if I can't love Lucas and Calvin, there's not a chance I'm going to love your kids. It just seems like if I can't start with the one in my house that kind of look like me and talk like me, if I can't get along with them, folks, your kids are terrible. There's just no way. Maybe all kids are terrible, but God made some of them look like you so that you could learn somehow to love those and then figure out how to love the rest by doing so. Does that sound right, Odie? Yeah, right on. Yeah, that's how it's done. You start with the one that looks like you. Yeah, that's how it's done. You start with the one that looks like you and say, okay, maybe they're not all bad. So, yeah, okay, affection might make it easier to be charitable. That's why Jesus will say things like, you know, the Pharisees tell you, love your friends and hate your enemies. Jesus says, we're going to have to do better than that. We're going to have to love our enemies too. But why is it easy to love your friends and hate your enemies? Well, because I like my friends and I hate my enemies. So it's really easy to do that one. Jesus says that's not going to be good enough. When is it harder to love someone you like? Sometimes people we have affection for, we do hold to a high standard and we get a little judgy about them. There's an old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. It means sometimes the more you know about people, you know, when they're at a distance, you say, well, they look like a pretty good fellow. And then you get close and you see all the warts and blemishes. I was looking at Odie there. But you see all the warts and blemishes and you see who they really are. You say, now I know them. I don't like them at all. Right. Well, in your family, you know those people really well. So if there's anybody you know how messed up they are, it's the people that are related to you. You might like them, but boy, it's hard to love them. That's an option. Or, again, going back to the dentist, could doing something good for someone require you to do something they might not like? Is it hard to do something that a person doesn't like if you like the person? It is. There's a reason surgeons don't operate on their own family members and kids. it's weird that you know that appendix needs to come out, but you're standing there and you got your scalpel, and it's not just a human body anymore, it's somebody you kind of like, and it's different. So some guys do it anyway, but in general, it's kind of frowned upon because it's a weird thing. Okay. So liking and loving don't always line up. And then I love this bit. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love. It's back to that behavior triangle, right? If I tell myself I know I'm supposed to love that person, and I treat them the way I would treat them if I loved them, what's the difference between that and loving them? It seems like the same, like I don't, other than feeling good about it, maybe, is the only component left. And Lewis says even that can come with time. If you treat people like you love them, your emotions start to tell you, oh, you must love them. And they start to feel good about it. So that's such a key to what we're missing about Christianity, as we have too often reduced. I love intellectual stuff. I love books. I love learning. I love all that stuff. In case you can't tell, I'm that kind of guy. But when we make Christianity only about that, we forget the behavior component. And sometimes you got to get out of your own head, do the right thing, and then figure out how to feel good about it later. I mean, that's a terrible oversimplification. But Lewis says, if you'll treat people like you love them, we'll figure out how you feel tomorrow. Start with acting like you love them. You might turn out to love them. I feel the same way about worship, by the way. I don't feel like worshiping today. Go worship anyway. By the end of it, you might decide, really glad I worshiped today. I don't feel like praying today. You know how to fix that? Pray. Pray anyway. Pray when you hate it. Pray when you can't stand it. Pray when you think God might throw a rock at your head for trying. Pray anyway. And at the end, you say, well, I'm really glad I did that. And that's Lewis's point. If you'll behave like a Christian, turns out it kind of works, and you might change your mind about it halfway through. Now, bad news is, it works backwards. The same spiritual law works terribly in the opposite direction. The more cruel you are, the more you will hate, the more you hate, the more cruel you become, and so on in a vicious circle forever. If you treat people meanly, even if you don't start out hating them, you'll end up hating them. And there's no difference. He uses an example, and I don't know. I've never interviewed a Nazi, so I don't know. But he says, I don't know that the Nazis started out hating the Jewish people. They just treated them differently. And then the more they treated them less, the more they thought of them as less. And the more they thought of them as less, the more it easier it became to treat them as less. And on it goes. But step one was treating somebody like they're a little less than human. And you'll start to think that way. That one hurts. And it's true. So Lewis makes a big point about that's why every little decision matters. Because every little choice you make on how to behave towards someone is nudging you one way or another about how you feel towards them and what will happen the next time you have to make that same decision. Because it adds up, it's cumulative. But the great thing to remember, The great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we should be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to Him. One of my favorite lines in the book. Good news, even if you think I'm crazy and love is a feeling, that feeling is not part of the equation when it comes to the gospel. God loves you when He likes you. God loves you when He doesn't like you. He will do what's right for you when you like it. He will do what's right for you when you do not like it. He will do what's right for you when it cost Him nothing and when it cost Him everything. Such is the nature of the love of God. And that's that's important for us, not just because it means salvation works and the gospel works. It does, and it's true. But also because if there wasn't somebody out there steadily, day by day, proving to us that love is a real thing and it matters, I think we all would have given up on it a long time ago. Love is a really hard thing to practice when you're not being loved. And if it was up to humans, we would have run out of that stuff. Okay? Precious commodity. Christianity keeps telling us there's someone that loves you, even now. Yeah, but nobody else does. Somebody that loves you, even now. And it makes it possible for you to say, okay, I'll give it a shot again tomorrow. I'll try to love somebody and see what happens. Because there's somebody that loves you. And when you fail tomorrow to love somebody as you should, the same person who loved you today still loves you then. And you go try again. That there is a never-ending supply of love on that end. Makes it possible for us to fail again and again on our end and keep going to it. Quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins. Even indifference. That one I like quite a lot. Not wearied by our sins or our indifference. Our culture today is quite a bit consumed with sin, but quite a lot more so with indifference towards God. He says that it doesn't wear God out. I like that. Okay. I told you it was a short chapter from Lewis, so I decided to supplement it with somebody else instead. Lewis has clearly read some Augustine, and of all the Christian writers in history, if I got to tell you, read somebody else besides Lewis on love, it's going to be Augustine. And he has some of the great things to say about it that I think dovetail with what Lewis said, and of course what Scripture says more importantly. So I just want to spend a few moments on it, because I never get to talk about Augustine, and we're going to. So there. Augustine wrote, "For when we ask whether someone is a good man, we are not asking what he believes or what he hopes, but what he loves." What's the definition of a man? Like, what makes you who you are? You are what you love. When you ask somebody, is a good person? What you're asking is, not what does he think about politics, or what does he hope will happen in the future? You're asking, what does he care about more than himself? If the thing he cares about more than himself is a good thing, a lovable thing, a thing ought to be loved, then that's a good man. If the answer is nothing, not a good man. Because love is the defining characteristic of what we are. Augustine taught that all virtue was a form of love. And I actually kind of went over this back in an earlier lesson, so I'll just say it really fast. He says, "I hold that virtue is nothing other than perfect love of God." Like, every good trait you could have is something to do with your love for God. He says, "Temperance, balance, is love preserving itself entire and incorrupt for God." You balance your pleasures and you balance your affections so that you can give your entire self to God in love. He would say, "Courage is love readily bearing all things for the sake of God." Like, love ready to pay the cost. Okay. You might not walk across the street for somebody you don't love, but man, you'll drive 1,000 miles for somebody you do. Love is that ability to go and bear and endure. Okay. Courage. Justice is love serving only God and therefore ruling well everything else that is subject to the human person. Why am I fair? Because I love God. You love God more than taking a bribe? Yeah, I do. Why do I treat people the same? They're made in God's image, and I love God. Fairness and the love of God go together in his mind. And even prudence. What does prudence have to do with love? It's a silly word. Prudence is love discerning well between what helps it toward God and what hinders it. If you love someone, you want to do things the best way possible. So you're clever, you're smart, and you're thoughtful about it. But one thing I haven't talked about yet that I wanted to get to before we got to discussion was that Augustine also thought every sin is a failure of love, or as he would call it, disordered love. But there is a right way to love, and when you get it wrong, every sin has something to do with a breakdown in love. And then he had lots of illustrations. He says, "But living a just and holy life requires one to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved. Okay. Some things simply must not be loved. What's that? What would I ever not supposed to? The Bible says so. 1 John 2:15 and 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love things the way you're supposed to love people, nothing good can come out of that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, that's disordered love. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world's passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's something you're supposed to love. That's something you're not supposed to love. When you love something, you're just not supposed to feel that way about. It's a great expression from an author I like. Kind of a popular author, so he has some clever little lines. And one of them is, love people, use things, not the other way around. We have a tendency to use people and love our things. He says, love people, use things. That's what this verse is saying. Things in the world, they're not bad. You're just not supposed to feel that way about them. And when you do, it leads to all kinds of trouble. He says, also you shouldn't fail to love what is to be loved. Some things you have to love first if you're going to love anything at all. So for example, this is 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and loves God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There are some things you have to love to get anything else right. Well, Ben, I don't know about love, but I'm a really good believer. John says, no, you're not. You can't know God or trust in God or have a relationship with God and not love God. If you know God, you think you know God and you feel so-so about Him, like He's not the kind of being you can be kind of lukewarm about. Yeah, I guess He's all right. Love Him or hate Him, but you're going to feel strongly about God, okay, if you know Him at all. So He says, if you don't love Him, forget the rest of it. Or how about 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. What if I do a bunch of really cool stuff? Yeah, love. If you don't love, you really can't do the other things well anyway. He says also, sin happens when you have a greater love for what should be loved less. That's a mouthful, actually. When you have too much love for something you should love less. You mean I'm not supposed to love everything equally? Actually, also true. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Get a little nervous in churches when we have like our family class and we say things like, you got to put your family first. And I always say, like, you got to put your family like a really close second. Like, there's one thing you have to love first in order to love your family well. And then you should be like a distant 63rd. But God and family, there's an order to it. And that's the sense of that Jesus says, if you love them more than you love me, you won't love them well, because they need me. That's a hard one. But there's a priority of loving the right things first. Have an equal love for things that should be loved, loved more or less. That's another mouthful. Not all things are to be loved the same way. Again, here's one. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than the other apostles do? Not what it says. I'm quite convinced, like, they literally are on the side of the seashore. They've just had breakfast, which is apparently fish and chips by the Sea of Galilee. And there's boats, and there's nets, and there's fish. Like, the entire life Peter has known up to this moment. His fishing business, comfort, security, safety, everything he felt good about in life, all around him. And I think Jesus says, so do you love me more than these? Do you now to us that sounds weird. Do you love me more than fishing? Sounds like just a really spiteful question. But do you love me more than the life you had before me? Would you rather go back and be a fisherman rather than be my disciple? Do you love me more than these? Is he saying it's inappropriate for him to love the life that he had? No. He cared about it. He cared about people he worked with. He cared about his parents. He cared about his children. He cared about his family. He cared about making a living for them. Nothing wrong with those things. Not supposed to love it the same way you love Christ. And if you love it too much, it doesn't leave room for loving Christ the way you should. And then finally, another mouthful, Augustine says, you can't have a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. By which he just means, don't show favoritism. People, right, we love people and use things, but people are people, and we love all the people. So for example, Leviticus 19:33-34, you knew I'd get some Leviticus in on a lesson on love. There we go. That's right. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God, isn't it okay to love like people who look like me and live next to me more than people who don't? Actually, explicitly, no. You're supposed to love them the same. Well, how come? Because they're people, and you love people the same. Well, that's the Old Testament. Too bad. James says the same thing. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And that's in the context of a rich man comes into church and you treat him one way, and a poor man comes into church and you treat him a different way. He says, it's all well and good to say I love my neighbor as myself as long as he smells good. Fun fact, the word used for filthy in James 2 is the word for stinky. A guy comes into your church, literally smells bad. James says, so now do you love your neighbor as yourself? You don't. He says, you didn't love the way you were supposed to. So that's Augustine on love. I think he's pretty great. I like that, you know, we say it's the greatest commandment, but we don't often say why. Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything you're supposed to be, everything you're supposed to not be, has something to do with the way that we love. There's probably a reason that Paul says the greatest of these is love. 10 minutes remaining. Here's some discussion questions, or feel free to ignore them and invent your own. Do Christians talk too much or too little about love? I've heard both. I've heard people say, all you do is talk about love up there. And I've heard people say, you don't talk about love enough. So, depends who you talk to. I'm curious. No one should say just right. This is not a Three Little Bears thing where you say, oh, we're doing it just exactly right. I'm sure that can't be true. Too much or too little? What do you think of Lewis's view that we should act in love even if we don't feel it? Is that just telling us to be insincere? Is he telling us to be fake? Is he saying pretend to love people even when you think they're garbage? Is that what he's saying? That one might bother you a little bit. Don't I have to be honest with people and say, Jana, I just don't like you. I mean, isn't that just honest? Isn't that better? I do like you, Jana. Why do you think of Augustine's view that all virtue is a form of love? Anything you want to add to that? What do you think of Augustine's view that all sin is a form of disordered love? Anything you want to add to that? Those are my questions. And go.